You have important things to say. You don't know your audience very well because you've only known them for 3 weeks. But your words carry a lot of authority. And the words that you need to say, the words that you feel compelled to say, are words that you choose carefully. You state them as forcefully as you can, and you pray that God will do the rest, that he will control the agenda. That's what Paul has been doing to these new friends that he met in Thessalonica, Greece, on his second of three missionary journeys, as we see them in the book of Acts. Paul had a method. He had a process. He came to a city, came to a village, found out quickly if they had a Jewish synagogue. If they did, that's where he began his work. And on the Sabbath day, he would show up for church. He was a rabbi. He was a Roman citizen. So even though he didn't know these people personally, he carried with him a lot of authority. He was welcomed in those places. Thessalonica, he was welcomed for all of 3 weeks. Three successive Sabbath days, he told them about the man Jesus, how the scriptures in the Old Testament had prophesied about the coming Redeemer. And Paul said, the Redeemer has come. The Redeemer has paid the price upon the cross. He preached the gospel. And many, many people in Thessalonica, many, many, we don't know exactly how many, but a lot of people came to faith in Christ. A lot of people did not. A lot of people did not receive his words, did not receive his message. And so after 3 weeks, only 3 weeks, he is forced out of town. He runs literally for his life. He goes as far as Athens. He looks back and says, I only knew these people 3 weeks. They're baby Christians. They're very, very new in their faith. And they've got a lot to learn. And I've got just a little bit of time. But I've got to get a word to them. I've got to encourage them. And so we have what we call in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. About a month or maybe more after the writing of 1 Thessalonians, we have 2 Thessalonians. We've made it to the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to summarize what Paul is wanting to tell these people. Once again, only known them for 3 weeks. Brand new friends. And yet, they're feeling the pressure of what it means to live for Jesus in Thessalonica. From Jews who rejected the message to pagan people in the Roman Empire who lived a completely different lifestyle, far from God, would be an understatement. And so we begin to see some of the things that Paul told them about in those 3 weeks that he was with them. He mentions again in his writings in 1 Thessalonians, and we can kind of put together where he's coming from. In this 5th chapter of Thessalonians, he talks about respect for one another within the life of the church, within the life of the kingdom. To respect the leaders is one of his main thoughts. It's one of his main admonitions for these people. Church always has to be organized in some way, shape, or form. To think that it can just float along without any structure, we're kidding ourselves. Some of us may overemphasize structure to the detriment of allowing the Spirit of God to move freely among the people. There's always going to be that tension. It's that way today, we know. But when Paul writes to these people, he picks up on several themes that are worth our attention this morning. He begins there in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the first 6 verses. He talks about the return of Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, you're not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be on the alert and be sober. All right, if we're trying to read back into what prompted these words, it's probably a question that is asked just as much today as it was back then. And that question is this: when is Jesus going to return? When will the Lord make his second appearance, if you will? Apparently, in the 3 weeks that Paul visited with these people, getting to know them and trying to lay out the basic principles of the Christian life, what's important, what you need to focus on, one of them was that Christ would return, that the Savior, the Messiah, he would come back at a given point in time. There's all the reason in the world to think that Paul would want to mention this, because he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to help them, those who live in stressful times. He's wanting to give them hope that one day the Messiah that they're pledging their lives to will return, and he will bring all things to their proper end. All things will be as he wants them to be. But the question, when's it going to happen? This is what Paul tackles. As I read through it, it seems that the second coming of Jesus cuts both ways. He identifies unbelievers and believers, those who live in darkness, those who live in light. I think his figures of speech are obvious here. But the coming of Jesus, the second return, his visiting this earth in the last days, it's a question worth asking, and it's also one that we need to understand is going to affect people one of two ways. If you're an unbeliever, it's going to affect you in this way. If you're a believer, it's going to affect you in a completely different way. What would that be? Well, for the unbelievers, it's going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be a time of reckoning. He says many people will be asleep at the wheel, if you will. Many people will be screaming peace and safety. They will be living life as though they're in total control of everything, with no thought of an impending time of destruction. So for unbelievers, those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, the coming, the day of the Lord, the second return of Jesus, will be one that takes them by surprise. It will be one that brings judgment upon their lives because they have ignored call of God upon their lives. On the other hand, to believers, it will be a great day. It will be a day of resolution. It will be a day and a time when we understand and know that God indeed is in control. It's going to be a fitting climax to everything that's in history. But think about it. Most of us who believe, most of us who have put our faith in Christ, we live as though the coming of Jesus will be a time of reckoning and judgment upon us. Whereas it should be a time of rejoicing, a time of resolution, we look at it with a sense of dread. We wonder, when is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? What will happen to me? What will happen to you? And those of us who should know better, those of us who are in Christ, and remember, that's Paul's favorite phrase for believers. If you're in Christ, you'll be ready. If you're in Christ, you will know that when that time comes, that it's going to be a time of rejoicing, a time of bringing all things together. So don't sweat the details, Paul might say. For those of you who, when is Jesus going to return, is a question you ask yourself time and time again, just remember that Jesus said in Acts 1:7 and over in Matthew 24 that even he did not know the time. He did not know the specifics of when all these things would take place. But he did tell us what? To be ready. To be thoughtful. To be alert. The return of Christ will come as a thief, will surprise some. But for those of us who believe, it will not come as a surprise. It shouldn't. It comes as a sign that God is in control. So Paul felt that it was important enough to revisit or restate or clarify the fact that Jesus would return. He then spends the rest of this chapter, or at least the bulk of it, in verses 16 to 22, passing along what I call good one-liners. Just very, very short statements of truth. I've got a coffee mug in my hand. It's one that my kids made me. It has what they've always called SGH-isms. These are things that I told them when they were growing up that I used to say over and over again to try to get my point across, that just burned upon their minds to the point that they could say them. They knew what my response would be in a certain given situation. And so several years ago, they made a coffee mug for me with 5 of those SGH-isms. The first one is, the fair is in October. You know what that means. You have a child who's griping because they're not getting their way. And we even have this on a plaque in our kitchen. The fair is in October, which meant to tell them that life is not fair. Another one is, be nice to everyone, trust no one. Now, don't take that I'm a pessimist about that, but I was trying to help teenage girls, for the most part then, to understand and know that they got to be careful about the choices they make. My favorite one is right here in the middle. Nothing good happens after midnight. And that's true. Matter of fact, I would say now it's between midnight and 6 a.m. Nothing good is going to happen. Just read the paper when you get up in the morning. If you take a Dallas Morning News paper edition, which you should if you're smart, you should read the paper physically. Nothing good. All the bad things happen between midnight and 6 a.m. That's just the way it is. There are two kinds of people in this world, athletes and hoodlums. That's what I've always thought. There are different ways to apply that. And then the last one is, and this is because I got so frustrated with people who had authority over me in the simplest of things, like just ordering at a restaurant, that the world is run by C average students, and that's just the way it is. Now, those are SGH-isms, and I say them tongue-in-cheek. Paul gives us some one-liners that are not his. They are one-liners that can literally change one's life. And he just lists them out. Listen to what he says. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I want to just quickly go through that list of one-liners. You know, you may need to explain some things one time or another. Some things you just state. Some things can be said in one or two or three words, if that. And that's what Paul does here. It's amazing. It's just, well, it's God at work in his life. It's God leading him to write these things that we can pick up on, and you can memorize all these quickly. They make sense. They're all imperatives. And grammatically, you know what that means, don't you? It means they're commands. Hear me. These are not suggestions. This is not Paul's opinion saying take it or leave it. This is God through Paul saying, if you are my child, there's no option here. Work on these. Do these things. I command you. So let's look at them. Rejoice always. Once again, it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. For a follower of Jesus, it's a bold command. We've talked about it before. Let's clarify it because it seems like we always seem to get it wrong. There is a difference between being happy and being joyful. And Paul does not say here, be happy in everything that happens to you, because that's a lie. We're not going to be happy about everything that happens to us. There are going to be things that happen. There are going to be things that come your way and my way. There are going to be circumstances that fall upon us that are not of our control, not of our doing, that are going to turn our lives upside down. But Paul says, I didn't tell you be happy. I told you to rejoice, because joy does not depend upon outward circumstances. Joy is the abiding presence of the Spirit of God within your life, and it does not waver. It does not depend upon what's happening or not happening in your life or my life. Therefore, it's totally possible, remember, to be unhappy but yet joyful. Our problem is we let our happiness level dictate our joy. When things are going good, we love God. He's right with us. When things are not going good, God, where are you? You deserted me. That's why that book of Psalms that Troy shared with us, one of those snippets from David's past, that's why they're so good, because they talk about the ups and downs of life. Paul says, Thessalonian friends, rejoice. Rejoice always. Then he ties to it another command. Pray always, he says. Pray always. That's almost like a given to most of us. But let me tell you this. Did you know that if you're a devout Muslim, you pray 5 times a day? If you are a devout Orthodox Jew, you pray 3 times a day. No matter how you feel, no matter what time of day it is, no matter how things are going, you do those things and you pray in that way. I don't mean to sound mechanical or legalistic, but you were commanded to pray that way for one reason, so that it becomes a lifestyle, so that it becomes part of who you are. Now, as followers of Jesus, how often do you pray a day? I'm not talking about falling on your knees, hands clasped in the perfect praying hands posture. We all know better than that. The prayer is talking to God about anything, anytime, anywhere. So I just ask you, is your life one where your lifestyle is one of communicating with God in prayer? Paul says, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. So he says, rejoice always, pray always. Then he says, give thanks always. Give thanks. It's almost like these three. And I know people, scholars are going to argue about the ordering of these words. And has Paul got a format here? He's going here or there. I'm not really so concerned about that. But I do think there may be something to these first three. Rejoice always. Pray always. Give thanks always. Give thanks. You know, sometimes that's hard. But if you will look at it in this way, that many times, no matter what's happening in your life, of the list that you can pen, put a pen and pencil to, or computer, keyboard, you can just list out all the things that are going wrong in your life. But there's always something, or there will be some things, for which you and I can give thanks. You see, if you stand facing the sun, shadows are going to always be behind you. But if you turn your back to the sun, the shadows are going to always be right in front of you. It's a figure of speech, okay. But can you not see the truth? that if you're constantly living in an attitude of despair and pessimism, that's turning your back on the sun, the source of light. But if you will be focusing upon that sun, if that's where your gaze will be, the giving of thanks will come naturally. So, I mean, if you want a spiritual exercise to reveal the important things in your life, try these three. Beginning today, or let's give you a little slack. When you get up tomorrow morning, why don't you try to make it through the day following these first three commands? Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. Don't stifle God's Spirit. Literally, New American Standard Bible says, quench not the Spirit. What does he mean? He means that when prophetic utterances are made, you need to receive them. Don't despise them. Prophecy to most of us is telling the future. It is foretelling. It goes back to that question, when's Jesus going to return? How many people spend most of their Bible study hours trying to decipher the signs of the time as though they're going to figure it out? They're not. But prophecy in the Scripture is never foretelling. Excuse me. Sometimes it's foretelling. Most of the time, it's forthtelling. It's telling the truth. It's not guessing what's going to happen in the future and calling it ahead of time. It's standing up and saying, the Spirit of God says this. And it's telling forth the truth of God. Paul says, don't despise it. Sometimes that truth may hurt. Sometimes that truth may make you and me, make us accountable. As it should. But we're not to despise it. Instead, what are we to do? We're to hear and accept God's word. How did he put it over there? He said, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine it all carefully. This is God's will. So don't stifle the Spirit of God. Hear and accept God's word. And tied to that, be responsible for your own spiritual growth. Take responsibility for where you are in your walk with God. Don't pin it on me as to whether or not you're being fed. That's the lamest excuse I've heard over these years. Is people are all up in arms. And they leave this church and go to another one. And what is their excuse always? Well, I'm not getting fed. Baloney. You feed yourself. You take the Scripture and you take it seriously. And yes, do you depend upon paid professional ministers? Yes. But you are responsible. I am responsible for my spiritual growth. Stick with the truth. Let's tie the last one in with that. Kick evil out of your life. Okay. I'm about to get myself in big trouble. If you post on social media, go back and read your posts. I think that more times than not, you will be ashamed of what you put out there on social media. I want to warn you and tell you once again, God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican. God is God. And don't you ever forget it. And don't you ever assume that the person next to you in your Bible study class or sitting next to you right now shares the same political viewpoints that you share. Because chances are they don't. We talk about being a people of God, a church that is welcoming to one and all. And yet on social media, you out there and you say some of the crudest, rudest, evil things you could ever imagine. And if you don't think of them yourself, you pass along what someone else said. And what does that do to God's kingdom? Does that help? Does that make a difference? It is an election year. I understand that. But I'm already tired and weary of reading what people in our church say to one another, or about what's happening in our country. And they say it in such a way that does not honor God one bit. So do me a favor and stop it. You don't believe me? Go back and read your posts. The only thing I read every once in a while is stuff that we put out, and you put it out knowing that the world's going to see it. And it's a shame. You feel like you just got stepped on your toes? Folks, why don't we try this? Why don't we try respecting one another? Why don't we try loving one another? Why don't we think twice before we hit the send button? And let's focus on the commands that Paul gave us, that God gives us, to help guide the way we treat one another, the way we treat others that will never set foot in on this campus, because of their preconceived notions of who we are and what we stand for. And sadly enough, sometimes their fears are confirmed because of our very actions. And let's use our time to tell people the story of a God who loves them, who created them in His image. And He only wants the best for them. That's what I pray for. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to come before You. Help us to pause. Help us to put a lid on what we want to say or what we want to do. Help us to check it with Your checklist, to let that be our guide. Father, we thank You for putting up with us. We thank You for the freedoms we have in our society and our country that we take for granted. But teach us Your way and remind us of what we're commanded to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, When God speaks, we respond. And I hope you hear me in such a way as to always try to speak God's word. Sometimes I make it, sometimes I don't. But it could well be that there's someone here in this very room. You've yet to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. That choice that makes you step across that line of faith to open your heart and your mind to the one who saved you, the one who went to a cross and died that we might live, and who will return. If that's a decision that you want to make, that you feel led to accomplish, to complete, I want to ask you to step out and come forward. Let us pray with you. Let us encourage you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord just never told anyone. You're ready to profess your faith in Him to the world. Follow Him in believer's baptism. To say by those actions that, make no mistake, I'm not of this world anymore, but I am of the kingdom of God. So I want to encourage you to make those choices if that's where God's leading you to plant your life, to that's what He's leading you to do. A church like ours, well, we're not perfect, but we are heading, hopefully, in one basic direction, and that is to bring God's kingdom closer to this earth until one day when He says, time's over, and Christ returns, we're ready. And we've done our best to help everyone else be ready. That's what we do here. That's why we have church. And if that's what you're looking for, if joining with us is what you want to do, it's a simple step. Come forward and join with us. That's the beginning. And then for most of us, I assume it's, we all have been guilty of saying things that hurt, saying things that divide, saying things that stir up instead of calm the waters. So I'm not screaming or harping on you as much as I am on myself, because we all need help. So why don't we start with a commitment to some commands that God gave us that really should be privileges and honors. And let's live for Him. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand as we sing. You step out as God leads you.